stand for the reading of the scripture today. It's going to be from Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." The word of the Lord.
Hong leaned over and he says, "Man, she's a great reader." She is. She's amazing. Thank you for reading. Good morning. We are in the midst of our annual sermon series where we reinvestigate once again our mission statement and the core values that we want to employ in trying to fulfill that mission. Our desire, our mission is to bring the good news of the kingdom to a diverse city. And by God's grace, we're a reflection of that very reality here this morning and every week. Last week, we looked and considered that we are gospel-centered, that we're looking and hoping to look and striving to look at all of life through the lens of what Jesus has done by living a righteous life and giving his life on our behalf for the sake of all of creation to restore all things back to their intended beauty and glory. This week, we're going to be considering our other core value, which is that of we're missional. That we're considering how the gospel postures people towards the rest of creation for the purpose of seeing its renewal. especially a creation that as we look in our city and our metropolitan areas around the world, a creation that appears in some ways to be moving in the opposite direction of renewal. Now, as I open that with introduction, and we hung alluded to our new doors, and you're seeing some changes around the building, and it's very exciting. And we're actually 1 month away from the 1 year anniversary of the name change of this church. It was in September of 15th. Actually, it will be the year to the date, actually, when we have our congregational meeting. We made the change from St. Paul's Presbyterian Church to Ponce Presbyterian Church. However, what many may not know is that that action that was taken was the culmination of nearly 3 hours of work that this session and its deacons and the many of you here in this church had been working towards to remove as many obstacles as we possibly could to our fellow citizens here in the city of Atlanta. That was just the top, kind of the pinnacle of a lot of other things that we had done. We realized that as we looked at our city that we needed to be able to think about our mission as a church like a missionary thinks about going to a foreign land. You don't just come in a foreign land and just start preaching the gospel as though they're just going to totally understand your culture, your context. And we began to realize we need to think that way too. And so we looked at things like our building, our welcoming processes, where do we place our welcomers, the effect of our name on different groups of people within the city. How do they hear St. Paul's or Ponce Church? We looked at the influence of social media and just really examining what is our overall imprint on the city of Atlanta. Does anybody even know we exist? And early on, we began to realize people would walk by and like, oh, you guys are open? Huh. Who knew? That's how discouraging it was, in a sense. We looked at our worship service, how we did it, how long we do it, how long we preach. Even down to the issues of the issues we chose to address during our Sunday school. We realize we need to start address issues and problems that this city is dealing with, not necessarily the issues that we want to deal with. And beginning to look at them via the gospel, via the word of God. Now, some of you may be asking, why do we need to be missional in Atlanta, Georgia? I mean, aren't we in the Bible Belt? Aren't we all assuming the same presuppositions about reality, about God, ourselves, the world? Friends, if you've been here, at least in Midtown, and with ITP at a bare minimum, you would have to, I think, if we're really honest, we have to acknowledge that Christendom is dying. It is quickly losing its hold, our faith, on the imagination and the thought processes, not only of Atlanta, but of American cities across the country. And certainly within major institutions like our college campuses and many other institutions. We have long come to understand that we can no longer assume that the Judeo-Christian worldview is the fabric that holds our conceptual realities together. Therefore, we need to take on a posture of a missionary. We need to assume that the world outside of these walls isn't with us anymore. So what does that mean? We need to be missional. We need to reinvestigate once again, what would it mean for the church in North America to say, how are we going to reach our piece of the pie in this great big world? Because it's changing quickly. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord that he would help us by the Holy Spirit, as he promised he would, to take the posture ultimately of our incarnate Savior Jesus as we position ourselves before the world and our jobs, our families, our cities, so that he might make all things new in, with, and through his church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning for just time in your word. Lord, as we look at we hear about missions, being missional, sharing our faith, it is more and more seems extremely overwhelming. In some ways, there are even those within evangelicalism at a bare minimum who are saying that maybe we need to go into a period of hiding, that perhaps it's lost. But Lord, your word shows us over and over again that the most violent and oppressive governments and institutions and cultures cannot stop the power of the gospel. So help us to look at your servant, Paul, and understand how we can walk with you into mission in this city and in our worlds. In Jesus' name, amen. Up until Acts chapter 16, Paul has been serving as a missionary, if you will, to his own people. He's been focusing primarily going to the synagogues and the various places he's going, blowing their minds by the mere fact that he's now a Christian. And his focus has primarily been driven towards Palestine, his home culture. He knows all the assumptions and the underlying presuppositions that exist there, and he knows how to talk to them. But in the midst of that journey, God calls him in a vision and says, come, come to Macedonia, come. Now, as you can imagine, that for Paul, that must have been a very shocking reality that I'm going to leave what's normal for me. That I'm not going to be in my comfort zone anymore. And yet he, in obedience, takes Timothy and they begin the journey to the foreign lands. They actually begin to employ what Jesus said would happen, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. Paul is the first one. And thus he begins to go and try to connect Jesus to a people who really don't have much of an idea about anything with this new faith called Christianity. However, God's call to Paul to enter into Macedonia, a predominantly non-Hebrew setting, placed him and his message in unfamiliar territory. The difference in setting and assumptions would make the intellectual, the cultural, the spiritual connections much more difficult. He's going to have to do a lot more explaining to help people understand what I mean when I say this. He's going to have to really think about how do I communicate with this new audience. But as we begin to follow Paul's movements and ministry, we can trace out a missional philosophy that I think will help us to begin to think about how we would posture ourselves to a world that doesn't necessarily have our same presuppositions. Folks who are not even sure that God exists anymore. And any other crazy ideas that you would think are crazy, but to them seem completely normal, and they've got a lot of people around them who agree with them. And so let's take a look at the first one that we'll find here is that God's narrative must become our narrative. If we want to engage a culture of alternatives with a resurrected Savior, God's narrative must first become our narrative. Notice verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, keep in mind here that as Paul is waiting here in this city, he's just come from Berea, where he luckily found some people who were very interested in hearing about the gospel. But prior to that, he'd been in Thessalonica, where they just flat out beat him, ran him out of town. They had to sneak him out of there to keep him alive. That's how oppressive and against him that he was. And so here he is in Athens, and he's looking around the city. He's looking at the architecture. He's looking at the art. He's reading their literature. Right? And he has the time to this. He's not in an Uber culture. Right? He's not popping out his phone saying, like, all right, guys, waiting on you. Right? No, he's there by himself for a while. He has time to take in what he's seen. And he's hitting all the cultural hotspots, the art museum, the library, the university debate team. He's taking it all in, and it's provoking him. That's a powerful word. See, the realities of this city and its assumptions are butting up against the Jesus that's within him. Keep in mind, at this point, Paul has probably been walking with Christ anywhere from 15 to 16 years. In Galatians, he tells us that there were a long period where he and Jesus were out somewhere, and Jesus was personally teaching him, telling him about who he is and what he's doing in the world. See, Paul has a worldview that is thoroughly kingdom of God. He sees things a very profound and sharp way. And yet here he is, and he's seeing this world where, man, you can believe whatever you want. And there's all these kind of crazy ideas out there. And he's just like, whoa, this is wrong. What's going on? These people have no clue what they're buying into. Sound familiar? However, this provoking doesn't happen unless the gospel and its altering assumptions are lodged deeply within Paul. See, he doesn't have a reaction unless he's been personally changed. If he's not been engaged with the person of Jesus and all the implications of what that would mean. See, it's the Jesus within him that as he's looking at the world, he says, oh, this is wrong. This is anti-me. This is anti-God. But see, it won't happen unless the believer is changed. And this begs the question, are you and I provoked by what we see and what we hear within our culture? But what you experience on your job, in the classroom, in your neighborhood, at the library? Are you seeing and hearing things and that just go like, oh man, that is so counter the gospel? Or are we even asking questions anymore about the culture? Are we so a part of it that we've learned to navigate with it and that we aren't really offended by much anymore? That in one sense, our hearts have become somewhat calloused. That we're not sensitive to the things of God. Are we feeling less and less at home in our culture? Are you feeling more at home? We should feel a little less and less at home compared to being united to Christ and his people and his mind and his mission and his calling on our lives. How are we doing? When I was on staff with Crew, there were many times during ministry, at least with the ministry I was with, Athletes in Action, it was a rut, right? I pretty much did the same things every year on campus. The year would start, I'd go talk to coaches, go say, coach, can I set up a team meeting? Go talk to the team, try to get some contact cards, go follow them up all the rest of the year and share the gospel. That was my job every year. And I would get bored. Right? After about year 4 or 5, I'm like, man, is this it? Is this the Christian life? And every time I would find myself saying to my wife, I don't know if I can do this anymore. And I would begin this insane late night, 2 or 3 in the morning adventure of hopping on the internet. And this is when the internet was new. And I would be looking at every vocation out there that I could possibly find that I thought would be cool and I could make enough money to make a living. But you know what happened every time? Every time I would even get a job interview and I'd go meet, it went really well. And then as soon as I get in my car, start heading back down the road, it was like Jesus saying like, you thought you were going to get away, didn't you? Because I had to start wrestling with eternal perspective. That the things that I learned from Crew about eternity and about what lasts and about what matters was so tattooed onto my soul, I could not imagine, okay, I'm going to go help Johnson & Johnson make Crest toothpaste. Or people go to heaven and hell. Now, there's nothing wrong with making toothpaste. If you work for Johnson & Johnson, God bless you. My teeth thank you. But for me, the call was so etched on my soul, I couldn't do it. I can't tell you how many phone calls I had to make, like, hey, man, I really appreciate the offer, but I can't do it. I tried really hard to run, but it just had a hold on me. The kingdom had been tattooed in. How do we get here? How do we get to that place? Well, one is that we need to become students of the Bible and its theology. It's that simple. Do you know your narrative? Do you know how your life fits into that grand narrative? How the Bible became a reality in your life? See, we all need to have the Spirit of God to imprint upon our hearts, upon our minds, our realities, our visions, our appetites. So much so that we begin to see and to want another world other than just the world that you're seeing and experiencing. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go and be a pastor or a missionary. No. You can be a physician. You can be a lawyer. You can be a building supervisor. I don't care what you do, but that gospel, that kingdom needs to be so implanted upon your soul, it is the driving force for how you do what you do. Philip Yancey, back in the 90s, wrote a book, The Jesus I Never Knew. It was a fantastic book. He just shares as he's just reinvestigating once again through the Gospels, who is this Jesus? He began to realize what most of us would think is kind of not really big deals, but to him they were. He began to realize, you know, Jesus isn't white. He probably wasn't the white guy. Now for him, who's a Southern guy, who'd been raised in a culture older than mine, it's a big deal. He began to realize that maybe Jesus wasn't pretty. He really wasn't that great looking, maybe. Or maybe Jesus wasn't overly successful. I mean, he did get himself killed. Right? And we could go on and on. And yet, as you look at him, we have to ask ourselves, who's the Jesus that I know? And what impact would that have on my soul, my life, my affections? Many of you have heard that we're now a part of Metro Atlanta Seminary. And I want to encourage you all. Notice the word all, plural. I want to encourage you all, if you can ever take a class through there, do it. Allow God to speak into your soul. Via his word, via other believers who are trying to figure out who is this Jesus? What is this kingdom? So that more and more of his narrative becomes our narrative. And if we get that, there's much more of a likelihood that we're going to be provoked. We're going to be moved to say, man, the kingdom's not as it should be. What do we do about that? Secondly, is that we must understand and speak to the culture's narrative. Notice what Paul says here in verses 17 and 18 and then 20 and 29. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Then notice down in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring, being then God's offspring. See, Paul is a person who spent time understanding their worldview. See, he's been taught to know and to understand and to speak to this different culture. Why? Because he's taken the time to listen to them, to understand their presuppositions. What do they think about the world? And so what Paul does here first is that he finds common ground. Instead of just saying, hey, you guys are, man, you're following these unknown gods, you're crazy. No, what he first does is says, I can see that you guys are very religious. I can relate to that. Been there, done that. I got that t-shirt. So right away, there's a, hey, we have something in common. Let's talk. He finds common ground. Secondly, is that he understands their presuppositions. You heard Olivia make mention in the reading the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were empiricists and materialists. They believed that history is cyclical. It just keeps repeating itself, right? And that there's really, you know, at the end of the day, we're just atoms. And we're just driven by reason and what they even use the term logos, the way we do. And Paul, when he begins to describe who this God is, what he's really doing is saying, listen, I'm going to use words and phrases that speak to the very things you're talking about. Why? I want to help you to see that this God who you think's not really there and you don't want him there is real. That matter isn't just atoms, it's real. That history actually has purpose and it's going somewhere and it ends somewhere. Who? In a person. Jesus Christ. See, he's taking the time here to engage and enter into their narrative, their story, so that he might show them the connection. But he starts off with, hey, let's remove the distance between us so that then as we move a little bit closer, I can help you see how Jesus completes your narrative. It's really brilliant. It shows you that really, Paul, he was a genius. He really had a fabulous mind, right? It makes me think in the movie The Matrix, as you all know, it's one of my top five. There's that scene where Morpheus is interacting with Neo and he's trying to, it's their first encounter and he's saying to him, it's like, hey, I can tell you've been looking. There's an interest. There's something inside you that tells you there's more to this life than what you're experiencing. And he begins to show him and to reveal to him what? There's a facade that's been shown to you, and let me show you reality. That's what Paul's doing here for the Athenians. He's trying to pull back the veil, and he's using the little crumbs of things that they have in common to help them see. But then he reveals, he shows the red pill, Jesus. That Jesus is the answer to their narrative, to the mystery of the unknown God. He became flesh. And not only did he become flesh, he died and he rose again. He rose again. He still exists. We don't just go back into atoms. And thus, the Epicureans and the Stoics are realizing now, man, we need to talk a little bit more. Come with us. And they begin to continue to dialogue. What do we do with this? We know the narrative of our worlds. Do you know the assumptions about God, about man, about origins, destiny, time, purpose of the people in your world? I've had the privilege of starting to interact with some of the medical students over at Emory. And all week I've been thinking like, man, that would be a fun question to ask the people they're engaging with, is to see what's their worldview? How do they see reality? Man, I would have a lot of fun up in there. You better never invite me. I promise you. It won't go well. Anyway, what are their assumptions as you're listening and reading and interact with them that you're seeing? Thirdly, is that we need to retell the world's narrative with Jesus as the central character. That's exactly what Paul does here. He steps back into their story, into their narrative, but he keeps leading them and he's while he's doing that, he's addressing each of their little theological or philosophical beliefs, and he's countering them with who? Christ. See, friends, here's what I want to say in closing. We cannot be unintelligent Christians anymore. And I'm going to say something that's probably anathema to some of you, maybe most of you. We have to be the smartest people on the block. Because I'm telling you, the worldviews and the ideas that people are bringing to bear on the world, not only are they very intelligent, brilliant people, but they're also dangerous. If you follow some of the assumptions out of some of these worldviews, guys, it's scary. The ethical implications of, well, if this is true, well, then this is okay. And you got to ask yourself, man, can I live with that? Right? We've got to be students of our book. We've got to be students of the world. We have to be the smartest people on the block. I'm sorry. But lazy day Christian is over. We got to get in the game. And finally, we must leave the ending to the grand narrative, to the author of life. Notice as Paul was engaging these people, right? He's sharing all this, and some come to faith. They're excited. Man, this answers a lot of the questions I had. Great. Others, mocking. They make fun of Jesus. See, that tension that I just shared there with you, some of us, we're really wrestling with that because we don't like to be mocked. I want to be accepted. I want to be liked. That's me. Right? I get that. But then there's also this third crew who, they're not ready to really to make a decision one way or another, but they are willing to say, look, I got to think about this more. I need to let this marinate. Which is really important for us to get here because, listen, you don't have control over the outcome. Jesus has control of the outcome. The Spirit drives that. Your job is to keep loving, praying, talking, listening, learning. Keep bringing Christ in to fulfill the narrative that they've created. And just be patient. Keep loving. But at the end of the day, the end of the narrative is up to the author of life. Not you and me. And the beauty of that, friends, it takes the pressure off. I don't have to go save the world by 2020. I can relax a little and trust God and be faithful. Beloved, let's pray that the Lord would help us to this end, that we would be more and more trusting in the presence of the Christ in us, who will use us in his time and his way to engage the story of the world with the central character of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for that you engaged our narrative. You interrupted our chaos, our mess, our brokenness, our rebellion. And you completed our story. And you're still working on it. I pray, Lord, that as we as Christians continue to get in step and be more and more transformed by your world and your kingdom, that we might be able to walk in step with you so that more and more we can engage the world as well. For whatever crazy reason, you chose us to fulfill the Great Commission through. Help us. We need help. As we come now, we come grateful, though. Grateful that you did enter into our story and transformed it. And so we offer our tithe and offering this morning, asking that you would use it to continue this great narrative, this great picture that you're painting, to bring renewal to all things throughout all of creation. May you be glorified through it all as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.